Genesis chapter 32. It begins, so Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. It's a nice verse, right?
Yeah.
Just to understand where we're coming from, Jacob, remember, left Syria, left Laban, kind of snuck out while Laban was away shearing his sheep. Laban tracked him down, and they had their standoff together. God had warned Laban before there, don't say anything good or bad to Jacob, protecting him there. And it set up a heap of stones, their heap of witness between them that neither would cross it harm to the other one. And Jacob made his getaway good from Laban. And we know the difficulties and the problems that he had there. But now he's heading back to face a whole different set of problems. He's now moving back into the land of Canaan. And where he wants to go, where God told him to go back to, remember, is Bethel, right? Where he had that encounter with the Lord, when he lay down, put his head on the rock at night, saw the ladder of God coming down and the angels of God ministering on him. He said, this is the house of God. And the Lord, you know, told him to return to that place. And for him to get there, he's going to have to go close to or nearby Mount Seir, which is where Esau lives. So he's now going to need to deal with his past. There is a principle in the Bible. We mentioned this last week, that whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And it is a sure principle of God that there is results that come from our behavior and our choices and our decisions. And we can't sidestep them or get around them. Like, God many times will give us grace to deal with those past indiscretions. But part of us becoming free in Christ is dealing with those things that were in our past, getting beyond those things that defined us previously, and being able to deal with them so that we can move on with Christ and have a new foundation that's not built on who we were, but who we are now in Christ Jesus. And this is what God is going to be bringing Jacob through as he's returning to the land. So it says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. So this is the second encounter that Jacob has with angels. He saw them moving up and down on that ladder that he saw, the gateway to the throne of God or to heaven. And now he sees a camp of angels meeting him on his way as he's moving back in Canaan. Angels, what do we know about them, right? Well, the Bible tells us that they're ministering spirits that God has. We know that the angels were divided, that in some time past, a third of the angels rebelled along with Satan, and they now are what we would classify as the demons or demonic spirits that are following that way. But the angels that we're referring here, these are the angels that are still serving the Lord. And we're told that God uses these angels to do his bidding and to watch over his kids. We're told in the Bible that sometimes we may run into angels and not even know it, that we may have entertained them unaware. They are active in our life, although many times we don't see them or perceive them. I like to think that when we get to heaven one day, that God may take the curtain back and let us see our life and the adventure of our life from the heavenly perspective. And those times, maybe when we thought we were all alone, or those times when we thought we were so defenseless, that he would show us the heavenly provision that was stationed around us and how those angels were used. John Cutts, you were mentioning, Jack, when we were praying, right, told a story. I think he was the one who related this story to me, of a missionary. And I don't think it was in Indonesia. It was another place. But they were surrounded by tribes, and the tribe wanted to basically wipe out the missionaries. And all night they were out there threatening them, and they never actually attacked. Later on, I think that the chief who was leading that party winds up getting saved and was talking to the guy. And I guess they brought up that night what had happened, you know. And he asked him, he said, who were all those people you had guarding you that night? And he said, what people? We didn't have anybody. But they saw a lot of people around them. They said, yeah, we wanted to get there. We couldn't get there all night, you know? And I imagine that kind of stuff goes on more than we know. God's angels protecting us. And here Jacob gets to see a view, angels of God meeting him along the way as he's returning. Now, I don't think that it is a point we could just gloss over and say that he meets these angels just anywhere. He seems to be meeting them as he's in God's path, as he's walking the way God wants him to walk, right? And I believe that's the same thing in our life. When we are doing what God wants, that we will encounter the provision of God as we are going in the way. So the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahaneh, which basically means two camps. So he had his camp, and then there was God's camp, the angels. It doesn't really say too much more about it, right? To me, it would be like, if you saw a whole camp of angels, like, would you go over and introduce yourself? What do you do, you know? Did the kids see them? Did everybody else see them? Was it just Jacob? I mean, I have a lot of questions here, but we don't get too many answers here that he just says, oh, yeah, well, that's God's camp over there. And seems to go on with business as usual. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he sends these messengers before him because he knows that he's probably going to encounter Esau on there, and he wants to kind of lay the groundwork. And he says, this is what I want you to tell my lord Esau. Tell him that his servant Jacob says, basically, I'm coming and I've got lots of stuff, oxen and donkeys and all this other stuff. Why is he saying this? What's he trying to accomplish with this speech? He's getting him. Well, not the bribery yet, right? He's just telling him, go tell my brother I'm coming back and I've got lots of stuff and lots of people with me. Anybody have an idea of why that's the message he's sending over?
I have two thoughts. Oh, go ahead, Donna.
Oh, okay. No, I was just thinking he's fearful that Esau was going to attack him.
Oh, so he's definitely fearful, but there's a reason he's choosing those particular words to say.
Okay.
Because my thought, the two thoughts I had was one, almost as a kind of like the bribery thing of, hey, I'm really well off now. I hope that you think of me well because of how much stuff I have. That's one thought. The other thought is that with that much stuff traveling through a space, that's going to attract attention. And so that might could also be a humble courtesy of saying, hey, I'm passing through with all this stuff, just so that you're aware.
So if we think back to why brothers separated in the first place, what was the fight about?
Our blessing.
Yeah.
The birthright.
Right? And then the birthright with it when he stole, right? Well, what did that entitle person to?
All the wealth.
Everything.
What Isaac? All the sons. Basically, he's saying, well, I'm coming back, and he says, tell my lord Esau. So he's now subjugating himself where he had elevated himself over. And actually the promise is to Jacob, right? But he's going, you know, I'm not going to try to lord over you. You know, I want to be friends, right? And he says, I've got all this stuff. I'm not interested in dad's stuff. I'm not interested in the inheritance. I'm not a threat, basically, anymore, right? I went away. We had a bad time and we were arguing about the stuff. It's not important anymore, right? So he's trying to show that he's not a threat. So he sends the messengers and they come back and return in verse 6. They return to Jacob. We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Yeah. So the message goes out and he says, oh yeah, we saw your brother and he wants to come and see you himself, and he's bringing 400 guys with him. Well, verse 7 tells us how Jacob responds, and Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds, the and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. When he hears his brothers coming, he's got 400 guys, he thinks he's going to be attacked, right? You know, your brother who last time you saw was threatening to kill you, and now he's coming out to see you. It doesn't say he's bringing his family, his kids, right? He's coming with 400, he's coming with an army. He's coming with an army. So your servants, everybody else there is not going to be able to protect you. This is 400 guys. This is a big host coming out to meet him. And Jacob is greatly afraid. Now, what did we say he encountered as he was coming back in the land just a few verses ago? He saw somebody, right? Somebody met him.
Angels.
Yeah, all the angels, right? God's going before him. God's got his protection on him. But he hears this and he's very afraid, you know? And we go, oh, goodness, Jacob, what little faith you have.
Oh, we do it all the time.
There's always a tension in us, right? With the promise of God, miracles that we've experienced in our life, God's provision and protection in our life, and then what we see, the threat of the world, you know, and what we perceive can happen to us. And it's very easy to fall into fear. It is the natural response to threat. That's what the flesh does. You threaten it, right? What is that instinct? Fight or flight, right? You know, your adrenaline goes up, your heart starts pounding, you start worrying, right? All these other things that are going on. This is part of the flesh. And the Lord wants us to be able to see with a different set of eyes. Be able to see not just what the world is showing us, not just what we bring into our mind through this spectrum of light that passes into our eyes, into our retinas. The brain makes it into a picture, but to see with the eyes of faith as well. And Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And like Jacob normally does, Jacob is a guy who plans, right? He's the heel catcher. He's the schemer. He's always got an angle. And he starts thinking, all right, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He's coming with 400 guys. What am I going to do? All right, I'm going to divide the people, flocks. I'm going to make them into two camps. And that way, maybe if he attacks one, the other one can get away. He started to strategize, right? How he's going to get out of this trap. I don't know how well that strategy would work. I think 400 guys, they could split into two groups of 200 and probably still catch everybody. But this is in the mindset. But now I want you to see something else. What happens in verse 9? Then Jacob says, Jacob said, oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your families, and I will deal well with you. He's strategizing, but now he's praying, right? That's a good thing, right? We're going to find that there is faith in Jacob, right? There's great faith, but there's also flesh in him too. And if you read these verses, I'm sure every one of us is going to see similar things in our own self and how we deal with the tragedies in our life when they come. There's the things that we start to scheme and plan, and then there's the prayers that we pray. And let's look at Jacob's prayer because it's a beautiful prayer, and I think it's we could learn a lot from him. He begins by saying, right, oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He's basically declaring who he's praying to. Who is this God that I'm calling out to? Remember, Jacob lives in a culture where there are many gods, right? And people pray to many different gods. They pray to one god for this, and another god for the harvest, and another god for this or that, whatever it was, protection, prosperity. You know, they all have their little niche. When he begins to pray, he doesn't pray to any of those gods. He prays to the one true God, and the God as he knew him, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God who said to me, return to your country. Remember, you told me to come back here. This is the God he's beginning to speak to. Jack, you want to say something?
We do the exact same thing. We have crisis from our body, things that are beyond us that we can handle. We rehearse before God. The promise.
Absolutely.
Given. So it's the exact same thing. It's good to see here that
Jacob, yeah.
He's turning to the Lord and reminding him, And I was thinking of Hezekiah, who had wrote that letter, and he went down and said, "I'm going to read this."
Yeah.
You know, so it's a natural, you know, since we're just flesh and blood.
Yep.
It's good to rehearse before God the promises that He gave us. Not to remind God, but to remind ourselves. I think it's all about reminding ourselves.
So we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get through this prayer. So thanks for that intro. But one other thing I want to point out to you, when the disciples came to Jesus, we have a question.
Joe?
Not a question. I was just thinking he went from asking for stuff to asking for mercy.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to look at the prayer and study it. Yeah. So now, when the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, they said, "Teach us to pray." Remember that, right? And what did the Lord say to them? He said, "Pray after this manner: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Again, beginning with addressing who you are praying to. Now here, he was praying to God as he knew him, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God who spoke to me, told me to come back. When Jesus tells us to pray, he asks us to speak to God on the basis of how we know him. And it's a much more intimate relationship than just being the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or the God who met me on the way, right? We say, "Our Father," because of what Christ has done. Because when he died upon the cross, and we accepted that work that was done, we were cleansed by his blood. We were not only made then free from our sin, penalty being paid by Christ himself, but we were adopted into the heavenly family. And we have the privilege of calling him Daddy. It's very important to know who you're praying to and on what basis you have to make this prayer. And we have that wonderful basis. Say, "Dad, I can talk to you because I'm your son. I'm your daughter." It's a marvelous, powerful position to pray from, which I think most of us don't realize and take for granted, that we are in the beloved, as John likes to say. So he goes on with this beautiful prayer. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." Jacob is reminded when God first met God, he had nothing. Look what God has done in his life. He's seen God move, God protect him. And he realizes, "I didn't really contribute much to this. It was your mercy that brought me here. Laban would have stripped me to the bone if it wasn't for your mercy. And here I am, these two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mother with the children." He's incredibly honest in this prayer. "I'm afraid of my brother." This is Harry, remember?
Harry,
who's the good hunter. Harry, who likes to shoot the bow, right? The man of the field. I think I'd be afraid of Harry. You know, if he were coming after me, I don't think he was a guy that you toyed around with. He says, "I'm afraid of my brother." He's completely open and honest to God when he prays. And that's something that we should be able to do. "Dad, this is freaking me out. You know, whatever this is going on in my life, whatever the problem is, whether it's a health problem, money problem, problem in a relationship, or whatever the thing is." He says, "I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid that he might come and attack me, the mother, and the children, all these people that you put under my care." You know, one of the things that's always a blessing in our life is when God gives us relationships, people in our lives, wives, children, family, extended family. And if we understand that in these relationships, we have a role not only to receive from them, but also to give, right? And in sometimes in these relationships, we have a stewardship role, right? Where, you know, when David was shepherding the sheep, later on he became king, he was then shepherding the people, right? That was the motivation, was to take care of the people. And we begin to feel a responsibility for other people, not just ourselves. And hopefully our prayers are not just, God, do this for me. This is what I want, right? But we're also thinking about others and we're interceding for them. So we see intercession in this prayer as well. I'm afraid, honesty, he may attack me. That's not a great thought, but I'm also praying for the mothers, for the children. Now he's talking to the Lord, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. And Lord, I just want to remind you of what you told me. I came back because you told me to. And you said you were going to take care of me and you were going to make us a multitude. And I'm praying. I just want you to remember that because Harry's coming, right? Harry's coming. Okay. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. And if you look at the steps, like we broke it down in there, you're going to see that it's a good model for us, you know, to follow in there, where we remember what God says, remember who we're praying to, be completely honest with him. And our prayer is also including the needs of others. So it's a very good model for prayer. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, and 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 10 female donkeys, and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hands of his servants. Three drove by itself and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, also, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third, and all followed in the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. Where he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So we're in chapter 32, reading now, you know, down through verse 20. And he finishes this beautiful prayer. God, protect me. You need to take care of me. This is your thing. You're the one responsible. You're the one who told me to come back. And right after he begins, stops praying, right? The prayer has just ended. Now Jacob begins to plot again and scheme of what he can do. And he comes up with a plan to basically bribe his brother. He gathers a lot of animals together. And this was a lot of wealth that he was putting together here. If we look at this list of things, right? 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foals, a lot of animals and livestock. And he arranges them in successive groups. And basically he says, start out with one group, come to Esau. And when he asks you, what, you know, who do you belong to and what are these animals? Just say, this is from Jacob, you know, this is for you, and he's behind us. And do this over and over again with each successive drove. And by breaking this out, he's making this present seem bigger and bigger, the presentation be bigger and bigger. And the hope is that by the time he gets to me, he's going to be appeased. I'm going to butter him up and I'll find out a way. Jack, you want to make a comment?
Plus, he's awesome. Esau has 400 of his brothers with him. And by doing this, he's honoring Esau in front of those 400 men. So by the time he reaches there, you know, the men are impressed. So it makes a difference, you know, for humankind. You know, he's showing respect for him over and over and over again. Those 400 men and perhaps many of Esau's brothers also are being appeased too.
Yeah.
You know, they're all being appeased, not just Esau, but all of his company. And I think that's really important because, you know, it's just the whole idea of honoring someone that much.
Yeah. So what do we see here? Again, we see this tension with Jacob. Well, I'm trusting God, but I'm also going to trust my wits. You know, I'm looking for a heavenly solution, but I'm going to also try a few earthly solutions and throw them in there as well. You know, we see kind of in Jacob that old adage, which is not a biblical adage, right? But, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? That he's still trying to do these things for himself and on his own. And it's not just Jacob. We do the same things ourselves. We will say the verses to ourselves, you know, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? And we believe it. But at the same time, then we look for a solution that we can, you know, manipulate to our schedule. Isaiah 12:2, right? I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Psalm 112, unto the upright there arises a light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. Righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Now, 400 guys are coming. Now, if you're steadfast in the Lord, you can just trust, right, in these things. These are important verses that God gives us about dealing with fear. Why does God give us so many verses concerning fear? Because it's probably the greatest challenge that we have in our life. Learning to cope with all the threats of living, learning to trust God, is something that everybody has a required course in Christianity and in your walk. There's nobody that doesn't get pressed. There's nobody who doesn't go through difficulty. And everyone comes to a place where no matter what you can do, you can't control the situation. Esau's coming with 400 guys and you've got nothing to rebuild, right? We have to learn how to deal with fear. And God tells us so many times in his word how to do it. You know, fear not, I am with you. Yeah. So in my life, I've only found one antidote for fear. And it's not rational thinking. Because no matter how I reason the problem out, my imagination is always better than my reason. Mm-hmm. I can always come up with a scenario that's, you know, it doesn't work. Like, you know, oh, you got a pain in your body. Oh, this could be something bad. You know, yeah, but it's probably not. Odds are it's probably not. Yeah, but it could be, right? Your imagination starts to run away. It could be this, it could be that. For a while, especially right before or during COVID and the outbreak, right? There were all the people that were into the prepping and they were going around and telling everybody, see, you should have had more toilet paper stored up. Right?
Toilet paper.
You know? And the idea of being prepared for adversity is not a bad thing. But the problem with preparation is, where do you stop? Right? It's 10 rolls of toilet paper enough? Maybe 20. Right? Or is it 40? Or is it 100? When is it enough? Because you could always think of a scenario, right? You build the bunker. All right, we have to go down into the bunker. We've got everything we need for 3 weeks to be in the bunker. And then the question comes in, what if I need to be there 4 weeks? 4 months? 4 years? Right? There's always, always a spot where earthly resources fail us. And that's why fear can't be dealt with that way. The only thing that counteracts fear is faith in a God who is the becoming one, who is everything we need, who is inexhaustible in his resources, and who has promised, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I am for you, what I said about you, every promise, I'm going to make it come to pass. And in that, we can be assured. Now, I will find that my assurance doesn't last as long as I want it to. I will confront a problem and I'll pray. God will remind me of a scripture. I'll feel better. Sometimes I feel better for a day. Sometimes I only feel better for 10 minutes. you know? But we can go back to that well over and over and over again and be refreshed by the word of God. So Jacob is a man of faith here. He's learning, but he's also still a lot of flesh in there. And the flesh is pressing him with this plan to buy off his brother. So now he arises in the night, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent over the brook, and he sent over what he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So he's still restless. His family's left around him. He sends them away. I don't know if he was sending them over the brook as a protective measure, probably, you know. He's remaining there. And now he's by himself. He's all alone. And he's at this brook, Jabbok, which is a tributary that comes off of the Jordan River there. And it's a very interesting name, Jabbok, right? It means a pouring out, or it means emptying. So Jacob is in the place being poured out or being emptied. And if you look at this whole situation, right? When he went into the land of Syria, right? He said, I came by myself, just with my staff, and now I'm this whole company. But now he's facing a mortal threat. And he finds out that none of the things that he's acquired in this life are sufficient to meet that threat. And he has to face it alone. He's by himself. Life is a tragedy. We're born and we tame things through life. We get education, we grow in strength, hopefully. We may sometimes get a family. We get houses, we get all these other things. We try to build a life of our choosing. And then as we begin to move through life, we start to realize that everything we have, at one point, we will lose. We will lose our parents. We will lose our family members, our loved ones, our strength, our possession, our youthful good looks. We lose our hair.
Well, that's an improvement for Jim.
We lose
nothing wrong with that.
Everything. Life is tragic. If there wasn't the hope that we were talking about in Christ. And what we find out is that we're born alone. And in the end, there's nothing else that can help us. We all are going to die and have to face that mortality. And that's something that every one of us has to deal with, or should I say wrestle with, figure it out. And here, while Jacob is in this place of emptying, worrying about his brother that's going to come, the end of all things, who can he trust? In the night, a man comes up to him and begins to wrestle with him until the breaking of the day. There is, in the Psalms, let me see if I can find the verse here. Where, yeah, it's Psalm 18. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself true. Right? God comes to Jacob as Jacob is. Jacob is the heel catcher. Jacob is the guy who is shrewd, who works out all the angles, who fights for every advantage, and God's going to come and wrestle with him. And they begin wrestling all night. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with. So the two guys are going at it, and now one of them touches his hip. And now Jacob's hip is out of joint. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. But Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So we have this interesting scene where this man is wrestling with Jacob, and as they're wrestling all night, Jacob can't defeat him, and he's not defeating Jacob, right? He's letting him wrestle as long as he wants to go, and finally, he just touches his hip and puts it out of joint. What's going on here, right? Well, we find out that this is God wrestling with Jacob, right? God, and I would say the person of Jesus Christ, a Christophany here, because no one again sees the face of God and lives to God the Father. And he's dealing with Jacob as Jacob, the heel catcher, right? The guy who's the fighter. And Jacob finds out that he can't win this fight. And God won't just subjugate him, even though he can. He's going to want him to come to the point where he realizes that his fight against this opponent is fruitless. And the only way that he is going to win this fight is in submitting. Remember, they're wrestling all night. And when God just wants to, he just touches his hip, puts it out of joint. Shows him just a little bit of the power, right? And now Jacob says to him, actually God says, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the connotation here is at this point, fight's kind of over. But Jacob's hanging on, but he's not hanging on to try to win the fight anymore. He's hanging on because he knows he needs the blessing. I now need you. I'm hanging on to you. I'm not fighting against you. I'm fighting to hold on to you, right? There's been a change. He understands the supremacy of the one that's with him. And he says, I want you to bless me. And he says, well, what's your name? What's your name? He says, Jacob, right? I'm the conniver. I'm the heel catcher. And he says, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore, but Israel. This is the blessing. He's changing his name. He's giving him a new name to represent a new nature. Your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. Your name's going to be Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Right? Israel is a very interesting word. And there's not really a precise definition for it. The root of the word means to struggle. A lot of people then put that as like a prince of God or a prince with God or one who struggled with God, right? And in, from what we're talking about here, right, it says he calls his name Jacob, right? For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The idea though, let's see, G. Campbell Morgan, when he was studying this, he define this experience that Jacob went through as a crippling that brings a crown, right? Hmm. And he, as he studied the word Israel, his interpretation of the word, his definition for the word, was of a God-mastered man. And I think that really is a very good way of encapsulating what went on here. I'm going to change your name. You're now going to be Israel. You're going to be the man who wrestles and prevails, right? You struggled with God, but realized you couldn't win. So you submitted. And we win that struggle with God when we submit. And when we struggle against men, right, you fail if God is our God. That he has now found his true master. There is many parts to the Christian walk. There's the moment when we first realize that we need a savior. I thought life was grand. I thought everything was going swimmingly in my life until the Lord pointed out where I was heading. He showed me my heart and I was appalled at what I saw there. The potential for every evil and wicked thing. I knew I was lost. And when you know you're lost, it's not hard then to reach out for help. The problem with most people in the world is they don't realize their lost truth. Right? There's that old joke, husband and wife in the car, right? You know, the wife says, you're lost. Because husband, oh, no, I'm not lost, right? Won't stop, won't ask for directions, right? He's never going to find his way if he's not admitting the fall, what's going on. And most people in the world, they're not admitting that they're lost. Because once you go, I'm lost, I've got a problem, then you can find the help, right? You can turn to the help. So that's one of the things that goes on in our Christian life. And then when we realize that and we come, we say, I need Savior because I can't save myself. And Jesus says, I can save you. Not only can I save you, I will save you. And we hear that good news and many of us say, save me. And he does. And then there's another phase that comes in. Because he then begins to introduce himself to us. I'm not just your Savior. I'm also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the power in the universe. I'm your king. And you need to be subject to me. And he introduces himself as Lord. And that's a struggle for some Christians. They like Jesus the Savior. They do not like Jesus the Lord. Because they like to be Lord. I want to be God. I want to be saved, but I still want to be God, right? But God won't have us in that place because it's a dangerous place for us. And it's a dangerous place for others when we believe that. He wants us to be free and to experience love. And we can only do that when we understand his lordship, his power, how right he is. This is what Jacob is learning right now. He's not just the God who makes promises and keeps them. I'll give you this, take you back. I'll save you from Esau. But I'm the God who will dominate your life for your own good. But you have to submit to me willingly. You can't beat me. How many people still think they can beat God? In the end, I'll figure out a way. I'll get around it. God was telling him here, wrestle all you want, Jacob, all night long. You cannot beat me. You cannot win. You need to submit. And in that submission, what we find there is our freedom. Because we submit not to a ruthless king, not to a tyrant, but to the embodiment of love. Who is so willing to give that he gave his only son for us. And only wants the best for us. And only keeps us from things when he knows that they're bad for us. And they will spoil our hope, our love, our joy. What's your name? I'm the heel catcher. I'm the guy who can't trust. And he says, nope, not anymore. You're a prince with God. You're a God-mastered man. You've got a new name, a new destiny, a new... When Jesus met Peter, he changed his name. Hey, Peter, you're now Cephas, right? In heaven, we're told we get new names. Going to describe us better than Robert or John or Martha or Keith, right? It's going to be a more descriptive name. They're nice names. Our parents gave them to us, but that's not a real name. God knows our real name. And here he gets this new name to describe now his new station as a God-mastered man. Now, he touched his hip and he put it out of joint. It says here, therefore, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and his muscle ended and it shrank. And when he did this to him, Jacob then had a permanent limp. He walked one way before, but after he was mastered by God, walk changed. And when we are mastered by God, our walk better change. We can't be the person we were before. We don't go the direction that we wanted to go before. So now he's on limping. And verse 33 says, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he's wrestled all night. Had an encounter with God. He says, I've seen the face of God and I've survived. Now here comes Esau. So he divides the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he puts the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Still, you know, thinking strategically, not like, I just had wrestled with God. Am I going to be afraid of Esau? Right? God just told me that, you know, I'm going to be a person who overcomes. All these experiences take time to work out in us to become the kind of mature Christian that we should be. I hope that there's less of a flesh response in me than there was when I was 30 and just starting to walk. Now, I hope that over the last 30 years or so, that I've matured to the point where I'm trusting God a little bit more. I'm still always appalled at how little I seem to trust him, you know, but there's a maturity and it takes some time, and we're going to see this arc in Jacob's life. He's going to learn to trust him more and more. Now Esau is coming. He divides all the kids. Look how he puts them in order. He puts the maidservants and their kids first. They're the first one to hit Esau. Then he puts Leah and his kids, right? Then behind them, Rachel and Joseph. His favorites are all the way in the back, the most protected. There's still a lot of problems and dysfunction in this family, right? If we're, what kids can I sacrifice, right? How do you think the kids felt about that? Dad, you go first. Come on. Go meet your uncle. Rachel and Joseph last. When he crossed over the Jordan, at least to his credit, he went before all of them. And he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. He is really prostrate before his brother. And Esau runs to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He wasn't coming to kill him. He was coming to kiss him. Did he leave with the intent to kill him? And on the way, God changed his mind? When did his heart change? I don't know. But at some point, God gave him the ability to forgive his brother, created the ability for their reconciliation. It was definitely nothing that Jacob did. And he's just coming back after all that time. It always amazes me how God could take the hairiest problem, sorry for the description, the most difficult problem, and in a moment change all the circumstances. I think I told you this story before. I was a very brand new Christian, just gotten saved. God was so exciting. I would pray. As soon as I would pray, I would get answers. You know, I thought, this is the best thing ever. And I was at my office one day, and I had to get a phone call from a customer, and they're really upset about something. We tried to fix this problem. It wouldn't work. The sides were just, you know, not coming together, and it was just a big issue. And reading this phone call, I remember saying, Lord, please help me with it. I don't even know what to do. And I don't see how we can settle this thing. And the phone rings as I'm praying, you know, and oh, here it is. Pick up the phone. And in like 3 minutes, it was all settled. I hung up the phone. I said, wow, you're great. How you change things in a moment, in a way that I could never expect. And this is what happens here. There was a problem, 400 guys. And all of a sudden, there's no problem anymore. It's just done with. God does miraculous things. So he lifted up his eyes and he sees the women and the children. He said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God graciously has given your servant. The maidservants came near and their children, they bowed down. And Leah came near with her children, they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which met me? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, in so much as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. I can't tell if Jacob is still putting on an act here to make sure that he doesn't upset his brother, or if this is just genuine humility here. You know, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. He was just wrestling, was face to face with God. I'm like, really? You know, is that the comparison? Maybe it is. Maybe this is just a humble gesture, but I still think that there's a little bit of worry that's going on with Jacob. But he says, no, keep the stuff. You know, it's enough for me that we are reconciled. And I believe that there's a good lesson there for us. that peace is more important than stuff. Mm-hmm. Stuff can tend to divide us.
That's good.
But it's really good when we can say, you know what, the stuff really doesn't. I've got enough. God's given me enough. You know, I'm not worried about the stuff. I'm worried about the relationship. That's, and I believe if our life is focused more that way, we'll have a happier life. Yeah, Bill.
Maybe it's all about the old Laban.
Maybe you heard some stories about Uncle Laban. He was like, you paid enough, brother. Maybe, you never know. Take my blessing that it brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go and I will go before you. Jacob said to me, my Lord knows that the children are flocks and the herds are nursing they're with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that can go before me and the children that are able to endure, and I will come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of my people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So basically, Esau is saying, come to my house. And Jacob says, okay, but we can't go too fast. You guys, you know, you're all men. You've got things. You can travel much faster than we are. I have to take it slow. I can't follow you now. He said, well, let me leave some protection for you. Jacob goes, no, I don't want any of the protection. I don't want the guys around. He's still afraid of Esau. We'll get to there, but, you know, we'll come at this pace. I'll meet you at your house. We never see that he ever goes to Seir, Jacob, that he ever gets there. Because where does he go right after this? Right, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He didn't go to Seir. He built himself a house there, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth, shelters. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected an altar there and called it El Elohol Israel. So the God of Israel, right? Literally the God of Israel. So a couple things we see here. God told him to return to Bethel. Jacob comes back into the land, but he doesn't go to Bethel. He doesn't go visit his brother in Seir like he said he was. He's still manipulating. He hasn't completely changed. There's still a lot of Jacob in Israel. He goes to a place called Succoth. He builds himself a house. He makes booths, right, for all the livestock. He's not wandering in the land like Isaac and Abram did. He's trying to kind of set down roots. So it's a little bit different. He buys a piece of property to live on. So there's a little bit of that departure from that idea. I'm just a pilgrim in this place, right? He's trying to set up his environment. He goes to this place in Shechem. He buys this piece of land, and then he erects an altar there, and he names that altar the God of Israel. So we see that there is good growth in him, that he's not saying this is the God of my father anymore, or the God of Isaac, I mean, the God of Abraham. He's saying this is Israel's God. He is accepting his new name. He's accepting his new identity with God, right? But he's still not walking perfectly yet. He's not in full obedience. He's not going to Bethel. He's not saying, God told me to go to Bethel. I'm going to Bethel. Nothing's stopping me. It's like, well, let's stop here. It's a good place. You know, had enough of running, whatever it is. There's still Jacob and there's still Israel in there. And there's a conflict that's going to be going on his whole life between those two individuals. As we get ready to close now, I think all of us would recognize that we carry around that same conflict in us, don't we? Right? We have been saved. God is our Lord, but there's still this flesh in us that's prompting us to kind of like, well, I know God said that, but it's hard. Why don't we do this? I'm tired, you know. Or maybe we can do this as enough, you know. Lord, I kind of want to do this, and you told me really not to. So instead of doing what you want, I'll just put some extra money in the collection, right? there's this tension that we have between the man of the flesh and between the spirit. The New Testament gives us great advice on how to handle this conflict. It says, crucify the flesh. Don't give it an inch. Kill it. Every day, kill it. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it, right? Don't give any leeway to the flesh. Because whenever you do, it never satisfies the flesh. You can't just indulge in a little bit of sin and your body, your flesh, your carnal nature say, oh, now I'm satisfied. I don't need any more of that. Gets a little, you know what it wants? A little more. It wants a little bit more. It's deceitful. So the Bible tells us, crucify it. And it tells us that we don't just crucify the flesh by getting rid of those things, but we need to substitute it with something else. We need to walk after the spirit and therefore then not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You're never going to really be able to walk well with God if you're just trying to do it in the flesh by your discipline. I'm not lying anymore. I'm not stealing anymore. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. You know, when people cut me off in traffic, I'm not going to get on the horn and yell at them and make gestures at them, right? That's all good things to do. But you're never going to be able to achieve it that way. God says, no, you want to really be holy like I'm holy. Start walking after the spirit. And when you do that, the flesh is going to be put in its place. The power of God is going to push it out, push it down, and give you the ability to overcome. And Jacob in his whole life is always going to have to decide, am I Israel today or am I Jacob? And we have the same choice to make every day. Not that we have the two names, but we certainly have those two natures. And am I going to be listening to the old man? The one who says, that tree that God said don't eat the fruit of, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's trying to keep the good thing from me. Or do we listen to the spirit that just tells us, seek my face. I've got everything you need. You'll find everything you want in me. So there we are. We got through two more chapters. I get down, I'm done. My voice is starting to get hoarse. I've got about an hour of speaking and then I'm done for a day or two.
Just building a timer.
Yeah, it works perfectly. Any questions, comments? No? Anybody relate to Jacob?
Rob?
Yes.
Rob?
Yes.
I had a question. What did you say regarding the name Israel again?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The most I read about it, Mike, nobody has like a definitive translation for it. People come up with different things. And you know, the root Hebrew word means to struggle. But some people call it, you know, ones who struggle mm-hmm. with God, or sometimes a prince with God because they say they failed with God. And I read that quote by G. Campbell Morgan, where he calls basically or interprets Israel as meaning a God-mastered man.
A God-mastered man. Thank you.
Hmm? Okay.
I said, thank you. I got gotcha. Mastered me.
No problem. Any other questions, comments?
Robert, when we were talking, reading about Jacob's striving with God, we are told in Hebrews to strive to enter into God's rest or to labor to enter into God's rest. Same lines. You know, the rest is there, provided for us. We have to wrestle, try, get into that rest because of the flesh. It's always getting in the way of us resting in finished work. So I was thinking that even we are told to strive, to wrestle, to labor, to enter into that rest. And we know it takes effort.
Yeah, that's to be a desire.
It's not like just automatic. That's all that wrestling we do.
Yes. Spurgeon has a beautiful quote about this. There was a man or a woman came to him and was frustrated because they said, I'm a Christian, but I still struggle with so many things, you know? And he basically said, yeah, and the question they had was, am I really saved? And he said, well, dead men don't wrestle. Uh-huh. And yes, that's a friction. If we're not struggling, we may not be alive one way or the other. Because we're alive, that we wrestle against the flesh. So, yeah. Shall we close in prayer? There's other questions? If there aren't any other questions? Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you will come to us the way that we need to perceive you. As Jacob, you came as the wrestler. The fighter got fought and realized he couldn't win. You come to us all in ways that we need to perceive you, and you show us our need for you in the end, that there is no substitute. Lord, I pray that each one of us would relish that thought and that we would dare, God, cease fighting you and cooperate with your will completely. That your spirit, dear God, would lead us and guide us, and that in all ways and in all things, we would be confined in your hand for the glory of your name. I ask your blessing upon us tonight as we leave, upon my brothers and sisters, Lord, that each of us, dear God, would just be filled with your presence. Bring glory to your name and be a light in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.